Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, this is a message of the Lord unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give unto him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, as time permits, we'll look at two tonight, the message of Thyatira, and then the following one to Sardis. And as we mentioned in these messages, we can see a progress of the history of the church here on earth until the coming of the Lord for us, which we have at the beginning of chapter 4. But these are the things that are. And we're now coming to the period, as you notice in the little chart we've got there, from about AD 600. And these final four messages really take us through to the rapture, because we have a mention in each of these messages, a reference to the coming of the Lord. And for that reason, I think we can see that very simply applies to these last four letters. These are conditions that will remain through until the Lord comes for us. So the meaning of Thyatira, as I've noted there, it simply means perfume or incense. And we're going to see that this, in relation to the history of the church, was when the Roman Catholic Church began to develop, or had its commencement. And with that came, as we're going to see here, what we're going to think of as a pagan church, or a corrupt church. Thyatira was a city. You remember in Acts we read of Lydia. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. It was a city that made materials and made things really for the pomp of the world at that time. And it was, I guess, in that sense that they were able to supply all of these, as we know, all of the ornate dress and all of the way in which they present their priests, etc. And for that reason, the Lord is going to present himself to them. And we'll just go through verse by verse, I think, which is the most helpful way. And as we note on the little chart here, The first thing we want to look at is the presentation of the Lord to them. And he presents himself as the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I think the title of the Lord, Son of God, is probably the highest, we might say, can we use that word, the highest title that he would have. We know he has a Son of Man, we have the Lamb of God, we have many, many titles that the Lord is given to explain to us his person, his character, his work. And I think this one is the title that is above them all, because it presents to us clearly his deity. You remember that even when the Lord was here during his ministry here on earth, that the demons on several occasions, or men possessed by demons, come to him and said, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God." And it was because the Lord confessed that fact, that was the condemnation they had against him, because when he said he was the Son of God, the Jews understood clearly that he was really saying, "I'm equal with God." And it was that, as they used as an accusation, they said, "He said he was the Son of God." Well, of course, that was the truth. And so the Lord is presenting himself here in this way, because we're going to see that in this corrupt, this pagan church, he was, as it were, put to one side as the Son of God. And we're going to see there was a woman, Jezebel, here, and we become very aware of it when we're in South America, because it is predominantly Roman Catholic. And they have a virgin or a woman, or the Virgin Mary, for every walk of life. So they put the woman first, but she also has a child, which of course is representing the Lord. So he is, in a sense, put in second place. And Mary is put in first place, as it were. We have to come, they have to come to God through her and through the Lord, but it is principally through Mary. So the Lord is being put aside as Son of God, his deity, as the one who is our approach to God. He's presented here to them as the one who has eyes, and as we read in chapter 1, the vision that John saw of the Lord, he's using some of these things that he saw to present himself to each of these individual churches. And he's seen here as eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. These two things, his eyes and his feet. The eye, of course, is speaking to us of the Lord seeing. As we pointed out from the beginning, he's the only one who's able to say, "I know. I know." Why does he know? Because he sees not just our outward appearance, he sees right into our hearts, he sees right into our thoughts, our motives, our intentions, and why we do what we do. He knows it all. So he's seeing, he's penetrating, his eyes as a flame of fire are going right in. And that's a good thing for us to remember always. Wherever we are in life, in school or wherever we are, the Lord sees. We cannot hide from his vision, from his sight, nor from his knowledge of us. So we have him with his knowing all things. But also we have him with the ability, the authority to judge all things. Because the feet remind us or speak to us of the judgment of God. He speaks of the Lord of all his enemies being put under his feet, and of treading, as it were, treading down his enemies. The Lord is able, he has the authority, the ability to know, but the authority also to judge. We only see that in this letter, because he is going to be presented here as the one who's searching the reins, searching our hearts. He's seeing right in to our hearts and knows why we do things. So he's presenting himself in this way to this church, because that's how he's going to move amongst them. He says in verse 19, and as we've noticed, we have the commendation firstly given. despite the pagan character and corruptness that was there, the Lord always sees something to commend. And he says, I know thy works, charity, service, faith, and patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. We said last night, the works or the deeds that we do, things that we do, are of importance in the sight of God. Because we read, don't you read down here further in verse 23, that everyone, he will give unto everyone, every single person according to their deeds. Now we know that by doing good things, we can't be saved. It is the work of Christ that saves us. But as a result of being saved, there should be good deeds done. It is an evidence of the new life that we have in Christ. So he is saying, I know your works. I know what you're doing. And with that, there was the charity, which is the love that was mingled with it, that was drawing out their service as it follows with the service, which was really attending to others. It's the same word that we have for the deacon. It is someone who is serving others. And that is a good thing for us to do. And faith, which is again a total dependence and obedience to the word of God. And thy patience, which of course is the endurance which helps us to continue on doing it, not just for a week or two, but continually, right through our life. And the continuance in the life of a believer is the evidence, is the proof. It's not going to save us, but it is a proof to everybody around and before God that we are indeed a child of God. And then he says about their works again, and the last to be more than the first. So we can see there was a progress. That is what God likes to see in us. He likes to see an increase. The apostle, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, when he spoke of them abounding more and more. That is, there was an increase in there was a growth in their service and work for the Lord. And that is, I think, a good lesson for us to learn as well, that there needs to be an increase in what we are able to do for the Lord. Just one verse of commendation. The next verse, as you've noticed on previous nights, we have what we've called the condemnation, or what he is speaking against them about. Notwithstanding, or nevertheless, despite of what there is commendable, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. Now, we noticed in Ephesians that they could not suffer them that were evil. That is, they stood firm. They would not allow any evil teaching in, or any person that was having an evil conduct in their life, they would not allow it in the church. But here, now, as we come to Thyatira, they had suffered, or they were tolerating, they were permitting, they had let this woman in. Now, whether her name was Jezebel or not, it doesn't really matter, but I think it's used to typify or to illustrate using from the Old Testament. And you remember the Jezebel, who was the wife of King Ahab. And what I want to see here is the influence that this woman had, or that Jezebel had, upon her husband. If you read the story in Kings, you'll see that she was a wicked woman. Didn't worry her about killing somebody, about telling a lie, about her, she was an idolater, she was just a wicked woman. And the influence she had on her husband was just as bad. And that is what is happening here. Jezebel, she's calling herself a prophetess. And we've noticed in the other previous letters as well, there were those who say they are Jews and they're not, who say they are apostles, they are speaking of themselves. And again, we need to be very careful of somebody, and we really, our own testimony of ourselves is really not sufficient. I think of even the Lord himself said, I don't bear witness of myself, I have one who bears witness of me. God sent John the Baptist before the Lord to announce his coming, and he was a witness to the true light that was coming after him. And for that reason, the Lord in his wisdom has instructed us in relation to letters of commendation, where it is not I can go to other churches and not go there and say, well, here I am, I deserve to come in and to be part of your fellowship. None of us have the right to do that. It is the commendation of others, others who know us, others who know our witness. And this, we have this woman is calling herself a prophetess, and what she's doing is she's seducing and she's teaching my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. We were noticing in the previous letter that this eating of things sacrificed to idols and fornication go together. Why? Because the eating of things sacrificed unto idols, the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 spoke clearly of that. He said, how can you eat at the Lord's table and eat at the table of demons, or where sacrifice has been made to these idols, when really they're being sacrificed to demons? And there is demon worship linked with the sacrificing to idol. All idol worship really is taking us away from God. It is removing, as it were, the Lord from his place. And that, of course, brings about immediately within your fornication. We mentioned last night, it is that which contaminates. It is a union that is not recognized, not agreeable to God. It is not what his purpose and plan is for us. And whether we think of it in a marriage situation, or whether we think of it even if it's out of the marriage situation, it is fornication or adultery. So it is unfaithfulness, really. It is unfaithfulness. And this is unfaithfulness as it is to the Lord here, as she was teaching, seducing, and this, of course, is a thought of the very work of the devil himself. As we mentioned, that everywhere there is a work of God, we've seen Satan in his fierceness and the persecution. We've seen him in his subtlety in joining them with the world. And now we can see, even going further down, he speaks here of the depths of Satan, the depravity, the depths to which it is able to take a person away from God, as they are totally taken up, as it were, absorbed with the worship, the idol worship, and the worship really of Satan. But despite even though this woman Jezebel is mentioned as a terrible example for us, we can thank God for godly women who are a good example, a good influence on their husbands. And I think that is a positive thought that we can bring out in relation to, and we all know, and it's not our topic, we've got to be careful, we don't get sidetracked, but in the church there is not, of course, for the woman to take the public place. It is not God's order. And yet our sisters have a tremendous influence upon the testimony, both in the home and, of course, as we come together, which we greatly appreciate. But in verse 21, we have the Lord showing his long suffering, really, when he says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The Lord does not come in judgment without firstly giving opportunity for repentance. And as we've been learning, each condemnation the Lord gives, the way of restoration to it or from it from that sin is by repentance. And here he has given her this time, opportunity to repent, and she repented not. And so we see the Lord then moving in judgment. And really, this judgment is a result of her own sin. When he says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed," it's not a bed to have a rest and a sleep in. It's a bed of sickness, a bed of suffering, because of the sin that she has committed. And all of those, of course, who have committed that sin with her come under the same judgment of God. And he points out there that he will kill her children with death. That, of course, I think is referring to the offspring or the results, those who have followed this teaching, and it is going to be a witness to all of the churches. To know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. The reins and the hearts is the innermost thought, desires, and the feelings that we have. And that is why I'm saying, God, the Lord saying here, I am he which searcheth the hearts. It's a good exercise for us. Think of Psalm 139 when the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." He knows them from a great way off. There is nothing hid from him, as we already pointed out. And it is out of the abundance of the heart that these things proceed. And so if the heart is kept, is preserved, will be preserved from this unfaithfulness to the Lord, because there is a recompense. There is a consequence for the deeds that we do, as the verse goes on to tell us. Then in verse number 24 he says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as you speak, I will put upon you none other burden." Now, as we were thinking or noticing last night, in Smyrna there didn't seem to be any false professions. When we come to Pergamos, as the history goes on, the Lord made a difference between them, or those who were in the true believers, and them that were there who were holding the doctrine, the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans and of Balaam. Here we have now the Lord saying, "Unto you and to the rest," or those in Thyatira, "as many who had not this doctrine." So, and the Lord made it clear in his earthly ministry, that there were the tares and the wheat were together. There was a net that was brought in. Of course, you're speaking of the kingdom of God, but where in the local or in the church universal, there is no false believers, of course. They are all genuine believers. But in the local church, as we have here, it is very possible and is very often that there is those who are not true believers, because it is the local testimony is given to us as a personal or human responsibility, and we fail. Where it's our responsibility, there is always failure. So there is the possibility of being those who are not genuine believers, and I think this is what the Lord here is making very clear, that they had allowed this woman in, and this was the result of what had happened. And if we apply it to the history, this is when the Roman Catholic Church was being established, and it was progress right through until the rapture, really, but still in action today. And so the Lord is making this distinction here. And he says to them, "I'll place upon you those who are genuine, I'll place upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." Here again, we have this little word, hold fast. We've seen it mentioned previously. They were holding fast his name, and now that which they have already in their faithfulness to the Lord, he's saying to them, in other words, don't let it go. And that is the exhortation to us in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves, to hold fast to that which is brings pleasure, that which is of honour to the Lord. Until when? Until I come. I say we have a reference here in this letter to the coming of the Lord, and we'll see it further down in verse 28 as well. But he gives a promise to the overcomer in verse 26, and you'll notice from here on we have the overcomer mentioned before the exhortation of to him that hath ears to hear. And he says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, etc., even as I received of my Father. This is a tremendous truth, really, that I guess we often don't fully understand. But remember, the apostle wrote to the Corinthians saying to them when they were supposed to be judging things amongst themselves, and he says, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? The apostle says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And this is looking forward to when the Lord comes to reign upon the earth. It's a quotation from Psalm 2, of course, when the Lord is spoken concerning him, when he shall rule them with a rod of iron and the power over the nations. It is really our links with the Lord, and these promises to the overcomer is because of our links with the Lord. Because we are his. It's really himself that he's presenting to us. And I was interested to note today when I was reading this, always finding something, learning something different, something new from the as you study the scriptures. But he says in verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The word is really shepherd, tend, feeding. And we see here combined in the Lord, when I say, well, he has a rod of iron, and he's breaking these vessels in pieces, those who are against him. He's ruling them with this authority, with a just authority. At the same time, he's doing it with a shepherd's heart. And that is the lovely thing in relation to our Lord. So often we are either one way or other, we can become very lax. Or on the other hand, we can become very iron-fisted, if you like to put it that way. We're very rarely that we get the two things combined together in our character. But here the Lord is showing to us that in that future day of his rule, he will rule in this way, and we also with him shall rule in that way because of our links with him. And in verse 28, we have the promise that he gives. He says, I will give him the morning star. This, of course, is a reference again to the Lord himself, a reference to his coming. The morning star is a star that shines in the dark night before the sun rises, and it's in the heavens. It's coming from the source, from where our hope is. I remember, you may have heard it, Brother Jim Flanagan as well, in one of his tours to Israel, he said they got up very early while it was still dark and were going to a particular destination, and everyone was sort of nodding off, and somebody on the bus suddenly yelled out, there it is! And everyone woke up and wondered what he was talking about, and he said, there it is! And he pointed out the window, there was the morning star. He had seen it. He was, I guess, looking out for it. And that is really for us, that is the hope that we have before us. No matter what the situation is, the corruption, the darkness of the world in which we live, we have a blessed hope. It is the morning star. It might still be dark here, but our hope is in the Lord himself. And that is, of course, how this book finishes, with the Lord presenting himself as that bright and morning star, gleaming with hope for us as his people. And that is what we looking forward to. So the lesson we can learn, I guess, from this is to be aware of the fact that the Lord knows our every heart. And despite the corruption and everything that is in the world around us, we need to live our lives in the light of His presence, of His eye looking upon us, and looking for that blessed hope of His soon return for us. Now we're going to have to move on quickly to the next letter to Sardis in chapter 3. Please, chapter 3 and verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Sardis simply means the remnant, or things remaining, or the few that escaped. And this takes us on to, well, actually, the letter to Thyatira in the historical view is really representing the Middle Ages, or what was known as the Dark Ages. And they went right through, really, until this time here, when we have the letter to Sardis, because this brings us forward into 1570, more or less, through to the rapture. And it commenced with the what we've known as the Reformation, when Martin Luther, who was in the Roman Catholic Church, became to realize through his own reading that salvation was not by works, it was by faith alone. And there was a rejection of the Pope and of the Roman Catholic system, and there were those who came out. And Martin Luther and Frank Knox and Calvin were those who caused this, what is known as the Reformation. They came out from the Roman Catholic Church. So it became what, that is what is called the remnant, or things remaining, those who escaped, those who came out of the Roman Catholic system. But even though there was that measure of light, you might say, in them coming out, as we read here, that the Lord says, Thou hast a name. And out of this became many other names, we might say. We've already been thinking about the namesake, or the namesake of the Lord. And really, it is His name that we should recognize, and not the name of any other person, but the Lord's name. And this is where it was failed here, in the fact that there were, when these men came out with this truth, there were those who followed them. And thus began other churches, which we have come to know as the Protestant churches. Many other churches were formed, and as a result of these men coming out, and it really commenced what we've known as the sects, or the sectarianism in the world around us, and there are so the forming of so many other names of churches in the world around us. But the Lord says to them, his presentation to them is this: he that hath seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And he says to them, I know thy works, because this really goes with his presentation to them, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So, what is the seven spirits of God? I think it was one of the questions in the quiz. What is it referring to? Is there literally seven spirits? Don't think so. You'll find in this book, particularly in Revelation, the number seven is the most used number in the book. After that is the number three. But number seven speaks to us of that which is complete. We have 7 days in the week. That is a complete week. And so the Spirit of God, and is referred to in Isaiah as a sevenfold way, which presents to us the fullness or the plenitude of the Spirit of God. And of course, we know the Spirit of God is he which gives life. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we received the Spirit of God, and it is he who gave us life, he dwelling in us. Right back in the creation, it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It was his movement, his life-giving power, as it were, that worked in the creation. And so it is here the Lord is presenting himself as he which has the plenitude of life, the life giver, because this is exactly what they wanted, or what they needed, was life. They come out from the Roman Catholic system, and the truth of the gospel had been revived in a sense, but there were many who came out simply professing, and they weren't truly saved. They were just following a name, another name of another man. And there was just a profession. They said, you say that you have a name, but you're dead. You've no real life. You've never been truly saved. So what you need is the plenitude, the fullness of the Spirit of God to be able to give you that life. I guess the name that they had was really, as we were thinking of it last night, of the will of the people. And some of these men, I'm sure, they never ever thought that they would get such a following and cause people to put them on a pedestal, as it were, and to cause another religion or another sect to be formed after them. But it's just the popularity, the way the world thinks. We've got to give ourselves a name. And all of the churches in the world around us, they all have their own names that they have. And it's really only to impress men, really. It's nothing to do with God's will for us. The name that God has for us is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we gather unto his name. And so for that reason, he's saying, well, you have this public profession before men that you're a living church, but you're actually dead. What you need is the Spirit of God. And they're called upon, you'll notice, I hope you notice in the reading, the references that we have to watching, to be vigilant, to be wide awake. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. This is why I was thinking here, this little expression, before God, is really in the presence of God, in the face of God, what God is seeing, what we are to him. So many churches are occupied with what they are to men, what they are to the world around them, what they can do to impress, what they can do to get more members in. But no, our witness, our testimony should be in the face of God, what is pleasing to him. And he's calling them to, that's why he sees their works not perfect, not satisfying, not finished completely. They didn't come out fully, as we're going to see in the letter to Philadelphia, where there was that coming out fully to the Lord's name in a full restoration appreciation of the truth of the Word of God. And so there was a need for them to wake up, to be aware of where they hadn't quite come to completion, hadn't come to the full knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. So he's calling them to be watchful. And in verse number 3, he says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know thee what hour I will come upon thee." Remember. This is another, we were thinking of it earlier, remembering, repenting, and restoring. A remembrance, and it's often, we buy into ourselves, I guess, it's not a matter of us not knowing often certain truths. It's just a case of us becoming a little careless, unaware. That is a thought of being watchful, alert, and being aware of what is actually the truth of God, what is actually what the Lord wants for us. How many times do we have it in the epistles where the Lord, even in his prayer in Gethsemane, he said to the disciples, "Could you not watch with me just for 1 hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that is where we can see again the need for the spiritual awareness of the, because sleeping or slumbering is the thought of the carelessness which can come along then and cause that this failure to come in to our lives. So we'll move on so that we're not keeping you too late. In verse number 4, he says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." It just stands out, doesn't it, in this little letter in relation to the names. The names they had before men, but the Lord says, there's a few names that I have noted. And the promise for them is that they shall walk with me in white. The companionship with the Lord that we need to covet, that will preserve us, will keep us close to himself. And I was noticing in relation to these names, he goes on then in the following verse, he says, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." He's not saying that it is possible for somebody's name who has already been written there that it could be blotted out. But as we were thinking of earlier when he says, "You shall not taste of the second death," it's a double negative. It's really giving a real positive that it's absolutely impossible that we'll taste the second death. And here he's doing the same thing. He's saying there is no way. It is no way possible. This is a double guarantee for you that your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. When you read further on this book, it indicates to us the vital importance of having our names written in the book of life, because it guarantees our entrance into heaven itself, into the presence of God, into that celestial city. We have whose names, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are able to enter in. That is the guarantee, the security that it gives us. But what about those who are not written? It says those whose names were not written in the Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. So our names being written there is a guarantee for us that we're going to enter in. But those who are not written there, it is a guarantee that they will go into the lake of fire and know the second death. And the wonderful confession here of the Lord before his Father, when he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we have at least three times the reference here to the names of those who have identified themselves, who can say with the Lord, and not just with the name of the world or the regions in the world around us. There is, the Lord says, and we have it of course in the Gospels, where the Lord says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. A wonderful recognition of the Lord for us, an acknowledgement of us before his Father because of our faithfulness to him. So we'll leave it there for this evening, and we trust that this will be a little help to us. We can learn from this the importance that we've noticed in Thyatira of not being deceived, and here in Sardis of the being watchful and being aware of our walk with the Lord and of the sure future that we have before us. There's a reference there to him coming as a thief in the night. And in all of the other references to this, it is, as we have in the Gospels, it is a reference to him coming in the day of the Lord, in his judgment upon the world. And it is, as we know, the thief comes when we don't expect him. But I was thinking the contrast for us is, we should be expecting. We should be looking for that bright and morning star and not be taken unawares, as it were, when the Lord would come again for us. So may the Lord bless his word, and we close with the word of prayer.